So I asked Laurie this morning, do you think anybody will mind if I dress down a little bit? Because of the heat, of course. I always think of Brian and Mary Lou, you know, when they lived at the beach, we'd go down, always in flip-flops, you know, no socks and shoes, you know, always in shorts and t-shirt. And Andrew and Devin, they're doing the same thing. And I'm half jealous. So I said, well, maybe I should wear shorts and a t-shirt today. I really love the humidity. It's my favorite part of life. And heat, it's special. Laurie said to me when I sat down, are you finishing Titus today? I said, yes. So this is how we're going to finish Titus. This is the version. I've been trying to learn from Al. You know, he has a great way of presenting simply and to the point. And you know, you can pick things up from everybody. My head's a little bit hard, but I try. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Gracious Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the blessings we have because of your Son. Thank you for your grace and obviously for your mercy. They are new every morning, and that is a remarkable promise, remarkable reality, Father. We tend to hold on to things and not tend to want to forgive and not want to let things go. But Father, you, every morning, your mercies are new. Thank you for that. And I pray you'd be honored this morning and that your word would be upheld. The things that are not accurate, just remove them from our memory. And Father, the things that you want to solidify in our thoughts and minds and lives, just through your Spirit, teach us and ingrain them deep into our souls and our hearts. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. A brief refresher. My intro is verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And the more I read Titus, the more I realize that that is the heart and soul, the foundation of the book of Titus. There is no question about it. God, through his Spirit, had Paul pen these words because that is the foundation upon which the rest of the book would be written. True godliness, the elect's faith, the hope of eternal life, all of these God promised. And in his promise, he entrusted this message to Paul. Because that is the message that he is providing to his children. A knowledge of truth according to true godliness. And that is a key throughout the book of Titus, especially where we're at in this book. Roman number 2 was Titus' responsibility. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he was to set things straight and appoint elders. And then out of the appointment of elders would come various things throughout the rest of the chapter. In 1:6, he deals with the relationship of the elders. How ironic that the relationships that an elder had would be one of the main things that come up first in this message. His relationship with his wife, his relationship with his children, his relationship with the community, his relationships. Relationships speak volumes. The second thing that he wrote about was the elder's character, point B. That's 1, 7, and 8. Their character, there was things that was not to characterize the elder's life and his selecting them. Selfishness and being self-absorbed and drunkards and things that would control them. But then there was also a list of things that they were to be controlled by through the Spirit. And point C was the elder's responsibility in verse 9. The elder's responsibility, and we spent some time on that. They were to hold fast or cling tenaciously to the faithful word, the teaching. And we looked at the teaching of Jesus and on down through the apostles. And there was a very specific teaching regarding the gospel, regarding the truth represented and presented throughout the gospel and throughout all of Scripture. Hold to that. Do not let that go, because it is in that teaching, in that truth. Trustworthy as it is, only in that teaching will you be able to exhort soundly in what you teach and refute anything else that comes along. And then finally, we began this section on the elders' challenge, verses 10 through 16. And Paul spends a little more time in this section because it's extremely important. It's very strong language throughout this section, verses 10 through 16, through the end of the chapter. And he gives the challenges many rebellious men. And the key was to understand rebellion. Rebellious towards what? What are they rebellious towards? And how are they rebellious? Well, he just spent, in verses 1 through 4, the foundational truth of this book and of the reason he lives. It is the gospel. It is the hope of mankind. And what these men wanted to do, who were teaching and who were confusing the issue, were bringing in traditions from the circumcision. They were confusing the issue. They were distorting the truth. And it's interesting that he says, many rebellious men. And you know, that's the way it is. There will always be many, many, many people who try to pull away or distort or dumb down the gospel. The gospel is the focus of this scripture. God's grace in redeeming his people. You know, it was interesting this morning. We were all looking out the back of the house. There's a gentleman who built a house. He's an Amish man. He built a house down behind us. And it has this long lane. It comes down on one side and it goes way down through the field. And so this morning, all weekend, he's been preparing, because Laurie said, I bet they're going to have a service there today. So sure enough, I don't know, maybe 7:30, 8 o'clock, here comes the buggies. They start rolling in. And they come one after the other, and they're just rolling. Until we counted up to 30, 35, 40 buggies, and they're all in a row, and they got the barn all prepared, and they take the horses in the barn. But I got to thinking about it, you know. What traditions do they hold on to? What don't they know? What securities don't they have? For the sake of the traditions they actually do hold to. It's interesting, and I think that's the way it is across the board with religion. It's a tradition. It's a tradition. But tradition never trumps truth, ever. Ever. You shall know the what? The truth. And the truth is what releases you. Is what releases you from the bondage of tradition, the bondage of stuff that we want to place our securities in, how we look, dumb down, how we practice our communion, and name the list. The lists go on and on and on. Matthew 15. I just want to read a passage. You do not have to turn there. Tradition. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Liz sent me a great picture when she was on her trip to Israel. It was a little device that had little devices, little faucets coming out all around it. I'm going to bring a picture in and put it up here one time for where they would come and they would the water would be coming out of his foot, and they would wash themselves, and not just, but go through their whole tradition of ceremonial cleansing and washing themselves, preparing before they entered the temple. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, you honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Pretty strong words. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have would help you has been given to God, as if that's something special that they should be honored for doing, rather than helping their parents or honoring their parents by supporting them. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And this is what the tradition was and what they were being taught by the Jewish elders. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, this is Jesus. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We uphold men's precepts, things that honor men, things they want to hold on to for security. After Jesus called the crowd to him, this is cool, he said to them, I want you to hear something and understand what I'm saying. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. In other words, what's coming from here? What is it in you that's causing you to hold on to tradition versus teaching the truth that is what I am about, the gospel? And that comes right out of Isaiah 29. And I will not turn there. But that is a central theme of this text. Men hold to their traditions, teaching things that they want to teach versus teaching the truth. And in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These men, what must be done with these men? And this is where we'll start. What must be done in response to these rebellious men? Verse 11, they must be silenced. And we talked about the word epistemizo, stoma, the mouth, epi, on. You got to place something on their mouth. Stop the message. How do we really do that? How do you stop the message? Do you rip them off the platform? How do we thwart the message? Why is it important that the message be silenced and that they are not given the opportunity to continue to teach their tradition over truth? The reason it's so important this is done is because they are upsetting whole families. They are teaching things they should not teach, and it's for the sake of sordid gain. Sordid. Interesting word. Sordid gain. Dishonest. Untruthful. Tainted. Selfish. It's all about them. These men must be silenced. You know, there's nothing worse than dealing with lies and deception. But when it's magnified in the context of biblical truth, it is so disruptive. It is disruptive to congregations. It is disruptive to families. It tears homes apart. It creates disruption in your and my personal life. It's confusing. Paul said, Titus, it is imperative that this be stopped. And the foundation of the things that must be taught are in verses 1 to 4. This is God's work. It is God's plan. It is God's people whom he has elected. And it is the godliness that comes from the work in Christ. That is true godliness. True godliness is not what you or I try to manufacture in some sort of mandated tradition in whatever context we deem. No matter what faith, no matter what religion, no matter what context, must be stopped. Muzzle it. That's the word, muzzle. Put a lid on it. They must be silenced. This is the first thing in this passage. What's interesting also in this text, these men were teaching things that were not necessary. And God made it clear these things were not necessary. Over and over in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, as Jesus confronted the Pharisees, as we just read, story after story, parable after parable, Jesus was proving the illegitimacy of what they were trusting in to be accepted by God. They must be silenced, teaching things. You know, as a teacher, or as someone who gets up in this context, or if you're in Sunday school, or all of us, you know, we're all teachers. Every one of us is teaching. We're teaching with our lives. We're teaching by what we say and how we live before our children. We're teaching in many venues, many avenues of life. But I have to be honest, doing this over the last year and a half, and I know Al would probably, you know, he's taught for years and years as others of you have taught. But when you come into this role, it puts a different perspective on what you're motivated by. It puts a different perspective on what you're saying, because you are held to the fire, not so much by you, although that's true, but by God. Is what I am saying legitimate before him? Or am I just teaching something and saying something because that's what's said in all the commentaries? That's what people want to hear? That sounds good? So it really sheds a light. What are we teaching? What am I conveying? So, it has caused me to think seriously, and up as it should. It was upsetting families. They were teaching things they should not teach, and it was for an improper motive. It was for themselves. It was for their own interest. It was for money. It was to be looked upon and looked up to and regarded in a way that really was not deserved. Because really they were teaching things that were not true in God's eyes. But second, there's also the testimony concerning rebellious men in verses 12 through 14. And this is an interesting passage, these three verses. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. If you want to do an interesting study, look that phrase up historically. It's an interesting phrase because it's almost as if Paul by the power of the Spirit, is expecting the people and Titus to know that phrase. It's as if something was common to him. He understood what was being said. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And he goes on to say, you know, this testimony is true. That is true. That is who these people are. Is it that every person in Crete is this? Or is there a general overtone about these people? About the people of Crete who represent this type of lifestyle. This attitude, which I feel it's probably more representative of. It's an attitude. This testimony is true for this reason, and here is the second thing. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Not just truth, but the truth. They must be reproved. Just, if I can, some people were trying, they spend oodles of hours and volumes of pages writing about who they think this was that said this, or where this quote about in verse 12 about the liars and the evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Good people say, you know, we're not even really sure it was truly a person who said this. Some people go into, like John Calvin believes firmly, but this person existed who wrote this, and he believes it was Epimenides, who was a so-called prophet in Crete, and it was probably 500-600 years before Christ. Just read you one or so short articles. The Deliverance of Athens, this is titled. There is a particular episode from the life of Epimenides related by the biographer Diogenes Laertius that is of some interest, and he was a writer. According to this story, Athens was being attacked by pestilence. And after consulting with the oracle of Delphi, the Athenians sent a ship to Crete to ask for the help of Epimenides. Epimenides said, okay. And I said, I'll go help the Athenians. Why not? So he came to Athens and he brought some sheep to the Areopagus, Acts 17, an important location in Athens, also known as Aris Rock or Mars Hill. He released the sheep and allowed them to go wherever they pleased. Wherever a sheep lay down, Epimenides had the spot marked so that sacrifices could be made to the unknown local divinity there. Epimenides' remedy worked, and Athens was delivered from its scourge of pestilence. Thus, from that day onward, visitors to Athens would find altars to unknown gods around the city. One story amongst many. We should do a study on Epimenides. Very interesting. You will come away probably thinking, as I did, is he real or is he not real? Was he really a person? Did this statement come from him? Is this where the Holy Spirit picks up on it? And I don't know. It's hard to say. But I think what's more important is the attitude conveyed through this phrase. It's the attitude. Now let me find my notes here. Liars. So what the people generally were like was there was an intent to lie, or there was an acceptance about lying. Didn't matter. It was an attitude underlying. Evil beasts, a wild animal, a brute beast, had a very evil connotation to the point of in Revelation 13 this word is used as of the Antichrist. They were lazy gluttons. Gasteris Argai is interesting. It's a non-working belly. I thought that's an interesting Greek word to use here. And not lazy. Very lazy people. Lazy. They were like leeches preying on others. Taking advantage to themselves. Romans 16:18 says, "For such do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own belly they serve. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." 1 Timothy 4:2 says, "Influenced by the hypocrisy of liars, whose consciences are seared with a hot iron." That's what was happening in this context in Crete, where Titus was to go out and look for strong men of integrity and character and leadership who held to a single focused message of the gospel. The teaching. And it seems like underlying all of this verse is this whole idea of tradition over truth. Tradition over truth. Why do you and I spend time in Scripture? Why are we to read and reread and reread and reread and keep reading? Because our fellowship with the Lord is a maturing fellowship. Just like a living organism. And the Spirit of God just doesn't say, "Full grown. You're there. Don't need to grow. Don't need..." No, it's a growing proposition. God is using all these things to teach us and to mold truth into us and to mold His Word into us and to encourage us and to lead us to understand why Jesus? Why the Jews? Why the church? Why difficulty? Why struggle? He didn't have to let them into the church. He didn't have to let these people, but he created this scenario. That's amazing what God... I think we were talking about infiniteness and finiteness in Sunday school, and it is a very interesting mix to try to make those two work because they're so far apart in many respects. But that's where we are. We as finite children understand the infiniteness of our God as we continue to walk with Him, as we continue to grow in Him, and as He unveils and pulls back the sheets of biblical truth as we continue day after day, month after month, year after year, focusing and reading His Word, giving us sound perspective. What else must be done with these rebellious men? They must be reproved. They must be reproved. Because this testimony is true about who these men are and the character of these people from Crete and the fact that they're just absorbed in themselves, truth really doesn't matter. They're just building up their own coffers. Reprove them severely, verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. You know, it's almost as if these individuals amongst the people whom they're teaching are almost confused. They've heard things, they've taken them up, they've begun to teach them as part of their own tradition, not really completely knowing what they're doing and how they're impacting the rest of the folks around and the families. Reprove them. And the idea of this word is a very interesting, and this is where I get this idea. To reprove is a word that means to convince with solid, compelling evidence. So that what you are reproving them with, the evidence that you are showing and teaching, is what reproves the people who are misleading in their actions. So it's just not, you don't go and say, "Stop it. You can't be teaching that. It's not right." No. Study to show yourselves approved And in that study and in that maturity and that growth, as we take truth out, truth becomes the reprover. Scripture. Biblical truth. And that really is the only defense we have. Biblical truth. Biblical doctrine. To convince them, reprove them. Severely is an interesting word. It means to cut sharply. And we know that the Word of God, according to Hebrews, I believe 4, is like a sword. And it cuts deeply and quickly, powerfully, through anything. Why should these individuals be reproved sharply? And it's interesting, you know, that this text doesn't just say we're reproving to get them out of our hair. We're reproving, or we're being used to reprove for a purpose, so that they may be sound in the faith. That puts a bit of responsibility on us. You shall know the truth. It is the truth that we are being convinced of and that we know and that we are maturing by and growing by. We're just not renegades out there ourselves rebuking. It's our heart's desire to know the truth. The desire is so that these men who are teaching wrong things would be sound. The word is hygieino. It means it's a hygiene. It's a medical term. It means so that they're healthy, so that their perspective and their mind and their understanding is healthy, okay, about what really is true. What do we stand by? Uncorrupted and pure. So that they might not pay attention, verse 14, to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You know, God's word is the only thing that really can turn men's hearts and minds. It's the only thing. The power is in the word. It's in the gospel. It's in the truth of Scripture. We could never convince somebody to stop doing something or start doing something based on our own efforts. We just couldn't do it. It just takes the truth. It's the truth. And third point, verses 15 and 16. What was the condition of these rebellious men? And you know, it's just, I think this is epidemic of men, period, who stand against the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is a very interesting passage, difficult actually in translating. But I want to read it again, but I want to read it like the Greek states it, because it's interesting. There are some real differences. And I think that even though you can take Greek words and move them around to make it sound more acceptable and more comfortable, there is a reason why God had the writers put the words the way He did. And this is one of those texts that I think it's important to understand. Verses 15 and 16 again. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those having been stained or defiled, it's a perfect passive. Something happened to these people. They've become defiled. And they're unbelieving. To those people, nothing is pure. But, And this is a strong but. There's a huge contrast happening here with this but. Are defiled of them both the mind and conscience. Now, the reason I say this is important to understand because we would never understand the emphasis that the text is giving if we didn't understand that rendering. Are defiled. It's perfect. It's a perfect. This is where these people are. They're defiled. They're stained. And it's emphatic. Their mind and their conscience. That mind, that thing which God created, the ability to think, to know truth, to know Him. And the conscience, that which is our barometer to say, good, not good. Decisions on right, not right. I think the focus in these two verses, when we talk about purity or cleanliness or stained, the whole focus seems to be on the inner character of a person, who they are, what they believe, where they are coming from. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who have been defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Why? Because the very core of who they are and how they think and what they believe is tainted. It's stained. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. And think about what's coming in verse 16. In the same context that we're just continuing to read, not only is their mind and conscience defiled, but they profess, homologeo, they profess to know God. They profess to know God. Present indicative. They continually, I know this is God. We're talking about the same God. This is Him. They profess to know Him. But the word is not gnosko. The actual word slips my mind. It's Adonai. But it's a mental knowledge. There's a mental understanding. There's a mental capacity that they know of Him mentally, intellectually. But the experience of knowing Him, that epignosko that John has talked about for years, it's not there. They don't really experience Him. They don't intimately know Him. There is no fellowship and relationship there. They profess to know God, but by deeds, they deny that profession. They're detestable, and they're disobedient, and they're worthless for every good deed. You know, I was just thinking about a phrase that came to my mind when I was studying this, and actions speak louder than words. How true it is. Our actions speak so much louder than our words. We say one thing, but if we do something that negates what we say, what do people believe is true? What we do and not what we say. The second thing I was thinking of, this word oida that's used in this context about knowing, a lot of people profess a lot of things, but here again is why we continue to walk with and spend time in the Word and fellowship, because I believe that there is promise from God over and over again. That when we spend time and we read the Word and we read Scripture and He continues to unfold, pull back the pages of understanding to us and creates biblical, spiritual, divine perspective, it makes more and more sense. This whole book, Him, infiniteness, reality, purpose in life, who we are, why we are here, what we do, what we're here for. Another thing that I had thought of when I was reading this passage. It talks about good deeds in the very last of verse 16. unless a man is prepared by God inside, all his works and his activities have the potentiality of being a sham. If God is not controlling a man's heart, we can say a lot of good things, but if God has not touched that man's heart and given him his mind and his hunger and his desire for truth, his desire to know him, the works that we want people to see will be nothing but tradition. Nothing but every day, look at me. But a man's heart who God has touched is all about his Savior, his Redeemer, his Father, the one who shows unending mercy on him, who understands the gravity and the depths of depravity that sin has had in his life. That's the man who God is working in and ministering to and walking with and controlling and leading and touching. That's the man. The Holy Spirit has Paul write this section because Titus is being reminded, as he has been witnessing with Paul on the missionary journeys, Titus, here's what really matters. And here's what you're going to face on the road in Crete. But God has been preparing you and molding you and teaching you and developing you and maturing your walk with him for this time. But keep these things in mind, because the challenge will be stick to the truth or the traditionists will take over. And they'll continue to create upheaval in families and amongst the church there in Crete. It's a good time to stop. Good things for all of us to remember as we are learning and walking and grow in the Lord. We're so beset this day and age with traditions and with people wanting to convey this and convey that about Scripture and what this means and that means. But more and more, I believe that the Bible is really a message about the gospel. We get hung up several weeks ago in Sunday school, we were talking a little bit about what are the things that you really hang our faith on? What do we fight for? Which doctrines? Second coming? Assurance of the believer? Salvation? The holiness of God? Which ones are, we have to hang to these, the gifts? Maybe do we be flexible a little bit with the gifts of the Spirit? Which ones? As we walk in the Scripture, the focus, I believe, more and more is truth concerning the gospel. The redemption God provides through his Son. And most tradition will pull from that because it is self-gratifying. So, let's pray. Father, you are a wonderful God. We are so easily distracted from the things that are most important in life, Father. We get pulled by this affliction or that affliction, and we get torn because of a situation we find ourselves in or a health situation, Father, that just saps so much strength and life out of us. Teach us, Father, to stand true in your word in spite of all these things. Help us to stand on truth and to want to read your word more and more. To not be distracted by so many other things, so many other works. But to have such a love for you that our desire is your word. Thank you, Father, for your infiniteness. Thank you for what you teach us. In spite of the fact that we are finite, that's an amazing thought, that you take the time, never in a hurry, to lead us along and to grow us because it glorifies you. Thank you for the blessing of your word, and thank you for Christ, his death on the cross, his shed blood, and the life that we now live because we are in him. If there are any here today, Father, that truly do not know you, I lift them up to you. I pray for them. I pray for their hearts. Touch their heart and mind. Help us to be excited about truth, Father, and to be excited about the gospel, and to be excited about our walk with you that you've created. And we commend each one to you this week, and those not here, we lift them to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.